we're focusing on Jeremiah 37 to 39, to which I invite you to turn. But if you've been reading ahead, then you know from about Jeremiah 32 on, there is hardly any poetry until you get to 46. There's narrative section after narrative section after narrative section, and you find out a lot more of the life and work and ministry and times and sufferings of Jeremiah himself. We're going to pick up three of those chapters, 37, 38, and 39. And then I will simply narrate to you something of the account of Jeremiah's life that goes all the way then to 44 and 45. Then from 46 to 51, there is an entire range of fresh oracles again. Oracles against Egypt and against the Philistines and against Babylon and so on. Sometimes called oracles for the nations. Where they fit into the sequence doesn't matter. They're topically arranged. This is a list of Jeremiah's oracles of pronouncing judgment against the nations. And then the last chapter, chapter 52, tells again of the end of Jeremiah's life and the fall of Jerusalem, which has been actually recounted in much more detail in the chapters that we're going to read. So you have a long section of detailed narrative, then some oracles, then one chapter that summarizes the narrative again. That's the way the book of Jeremiah ends. We're going to focus then on 37 to 39. And if this were your bedtime, I tell you I'm going to read you a story. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehoiakim, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message: "Please pray to the Lord our God for us." Now, Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army which has marched out to support you will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack this city. They will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourselves, thinking, the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that is attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down. After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin gate, the captain of the guard, whose name was Elijah, son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrested him and said, 'You are deserting to the Babylonians.' 'That's not true,' Jeremiah said. 'I am not deserting to the Babylonians.' But Elijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon, where he remained a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, 'Is there any word from the Lord?' 'Yes,' Jeremiah replied, 'you will be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon.' Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, 'What crime have I committed against you or your attendants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, the king of Babylon will not attack you or this land? But now, my lord the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I will die there.' King Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given a loaf of bread from the street of the bakers each day until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. This is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down in the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Then King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance to the temple of the Lord. "I am going to ask you something," the king said to Jeremiah. "Do not hide anything from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I give you an answer, will you not kill me? Even if I did give you counsel, you would not listen to me." But King Zedekiah swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who want to kill you." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and the city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from them." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them, and they will mistreat me." "They will not hand you over," Jeremiah replied. "Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you, and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. Those women will say to you, 'They misled you and overcame you, those trusted friends of yours. Your feet are sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you.' All your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself will not escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned down." Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Do not let anyone know about this conversation, or you may die. If the officials hear that I talked with you, and they come to you and say, 'Tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, or we will kill you,' then tell them, I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there. All the officials did come to Jeremiah and question him, and he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him, for no one had heard his conversation with the king. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the 9th day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Safsekim, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and headed toward the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamat, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing. And at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebushashban, a chief official, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officers of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. While Jeremiah had been confined to the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. So, as I've indicated in this last session together, we turn to a narrative block. In part, it relates the fall of Jerusalem, which, as I've said, is summarized again in chapter 52, the last chapter. But it also focuses on the last ministry of Jeremiah, the last acts of the king Zedekiah. It's a sorry tale. Yet, here and there, it is full of insight that has its bearing on us too, as we shall see. I think it best to begin by making sure we have the narrative straight in our minds before we conclude by teasing out some final lessons. These three chapters, this block that I have chosen, 37, 38, 39, is structured by three private interviews between Jeremiah and Zedekiah, interspersed with the beatings and imprisonment of Jeremiah imposed by various officials. And here we see the courage of Jeremiah, his suffering, also the weakness of the king, his stupidity, the deceptiveness of his words, the blindness of the people. Remember the setting, chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. At this point, this is earlier on, about 597, 598, Jerusalem is being besieged. Now, that's the way you waged war against a big city in those days. You didn't have gunpowder. You didn't bring up howitzers and blast the walls down. If the walls were well built and if the city had a decent water supply and food supply and so on, it would just huddle in there. And so Nebuchadnezzar would bring in his vast armies and surround the city, and hopefully nobody or very few could get out, and ultimately starve the city to death. And so many big cities were beaten by foreign invading armies after quite literally years of siege. Sieges could go on a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. That's how Jerusalem was destroyed after 3 years of siege in AD 70 to 73, 68 to 70, and then again more destruction to 73 at Masada. And that's what was going on here. So at this point, this is before the final siege now. The final siege comes up in two chapters later. Before the final siege, the Babylonians have surrounded the city, and then suddenly the armies of Hophra of Egypt down in the south are beginning to come north. And so what happens is the Babylonians feel they could get trapped there, and they head off to tackle the threat that's coming from the south. Remember my air map? There's Israel, Egypt down here, Babylon up here. So the armies have come around Jerusalem here, and now they hear that Hophra from Egypt is rising north. So the Babylonians go south to meet him. And Zedekiah and his friends start saying, well, look, our prayers are answered. The siege has been lifted. We're going to make it after all. Now that's the background that you find in verses 1 and 2. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. And now King Zedekiah sends words and wants to get some word from Jeremiah. It's amazing how sometimes people with no genuine allegiance to the Lord want somehow a blessing from the church or a blessing from a Christian. I remember visiting some friends of very secular background down in Australia. I was down there for something or other, and I looked them up, and we had done things together in our time in Cambridge together, and he was an old friend, and he was miles away from the gospel, and he had married this woman who was even farther gone yet, and we had conversations about all kinds of things, many memories and so on. And then before we left, she said, Pastor Don, will you pray for me and my cat? That would probably not have ordinarily been at the top of my order of prayer priorities, I have to confess. But it's almost as if people from secular backgrounds want to have some contact somehow, some blessing, or perhaps they've got a very ill child. And I mean, prayer doesn't hurt after all. And who knows, maybe Jeremiah will be right. And so you get the sense that the king in these chapters is not really seeking the face of God. He's scared witless and wants some kind of word of encouragement from Jeremiah, who is committed simply to telling him the truth. So here's the drama then. Here we see very shortly the final siege, which the one before the final starts in 588, and some people are taken off in 587, and then finally the city is destroyed in 587 BC. So, number one in this drama, the first interview with King Zedekiah, chapter 37, 1 to 10. Here, the king recognizes that Jeremiah is some sort of spiritual person. Please pray to God for us. Even, please pray to the Lord our God for us. As if Zedekiah is still on the inside track with the covenant people of God. And at this juncture, Jeremiah is not in prison. And he tells the king, what the word of the Lord really says. The Babylonians are not going to disappear on you. They have gone down to Egypt, but they're going to come back. This is what the Lord says, verse 9. Do not deceive yourselves thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. You see, what Zedekiah wants is a word from the Lord saying, you see, I've spared you again. I've drawn them off to a foreign army, and now you're spared again. Isn't that wonderful? And instead, Jeremiah is saying, yeah, they may have left, but it's temporary. They're going to come back and continue their siege. Don't kid yourself. Which brings us to the next step in the developments. The officials arrest and beat Jeremiah, verses 11 to 16. Doubtless they thought Jeremiah was deserting because he had been telling the people to leave while the going was good. That is recounted a little farther on in chapter 38. He knew that the city was going to be destroyed, and those who were left in the city would starve to death or die of famine or be killed by the sword. Get out now while the getting's good, so that when he himself is leaving, even if he has no intention of escaping himself, but is simply going north to Anathoth, to his village, to pick up some of his stuff, it's viewed as desertion. So he's imprisoned in the underground dungeon in a scribe's house. That brings us, third, to the second interview with King Zedekiah. Verses 17 to 21. This is a personal meeting this time. The king is now 32 years old. The prophet's about 60 or so after about 40 years of ministry. An old man by the standards of the day. And the outcome? Jeremiah doesn't change his message, but he does insert a personal petition. Verse 18 and so on. What crime have I done? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you falsely? Don't send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I will die there. And Zedekiah is clearly ambivalent and weak, but he does have enough force, enough strength to put Jeremiah into a less cumbersome arrangement. Then number four, the officials arrange to kill Jeremiah by putting him in a muddy pit where he sinks in up to his arms and has no food, no light, no bathroom facilities, no water to drink. He's clearly going to starve to death there. If they throw in some bits of bread, well, pretty soon there won't be bread in the city in any case. That's the end of him. That's chapter 38, verses 1 to 13. Zedekiah is so weak he doesn't stand up to them. But one of the interesting things is that one of the ringleaders of this plot is Malchijah. Did you notice that? Chapter 38, verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son. In other words, the king's family is itself disordered. The king has no real power even over his own son. His own son is one of the ringleaders to bump Jeremiah off by the cruel death of starvation. What is interesting is that in what takes place next, it's a foreigner, a non-Israelite, a non-Judahite, who comes to the rescue. Ebed-Melech. The word literally means son of a king. That might have been a nickname. But we're told he was a Cushite, which means he came from Upper Egypt or what was then called Ethiopia, that borderland area. Almost certainly not a Jew. But he had been captured by the word of the Lord. He was convinced that Jeremiah was telling the truth. And because he was a trusted servant in the king's household, he put in his private petition to the king. And Zedekiah, though a weak man, at least arranges him to be held not in that muddy death trap of a pit, but in the courtyard of the military. Zedekiah's fears are appalling. When, for the third time, number five, he has an interview with Jeremiah, verses 14 to 28, he asks similar questions. And at first, Jeremiah is leery of answering. He says, what's the point of answering you? If I don't answer, you will kill me. If I do answer you, you won't obey me. You won't listen to what I'm saying. He manages to extract an oath from King Zedekiah, verse 16. I will neither kill you nor hand you over, as surely as the Lord lives. And then when Jeremiah does give the word of the Lord, what is astonishing in it is that although he promises judgment, he promises a mitigated, softer judgment if only, even at this late stage in the game, Zedekiah will obey. If Jeremiah obeys the word of the Lord, if Zedekiah obeys the word of the Lord and surrenders now, his family and he will all be preserved. The nobility will be preserved. The city won't be burned. But he can't trust Jeremiah's words even that far. He's still dithering. In fact, he's frightened. He's more frightened of what could happen to him if he's arrested by Nebuchadnezzar. I am afraid, verse 19, of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them, and they will mistreat me. Oh, poor me. And that brings us then to the fall of Jerusalem. There is a vainglorious attempt to escape, doubtless by fast chariot, down to the Arabah. That's the area around the Jordan River near Jericho. It's about 21 miles or thereabouts from Jerusalem, mostly downhill to the Arabah. And of course, the faster and more numerous troops of Nebuchadnezzar catch up with him. There they transport him to Riblah and beyond, in the court of Hamat, which was a mobile court. His actual headquarters was in Babylon, a lot farther away. In this court, he has the sons of Zedekiah killed before Zedekiah's eyes. And then all of the nobility. And then Zedekiah's own eyes are plucked out, so that's the last thing he sees. And all of that could have been avoided. Even after the Lord had sworn that he was going to destroy the city, such extremities could have been avoided. Of course, the dynasty is still preserved. There are other Davidites, but this line of the Davidic dynasty comes to an end. Now, in what happens next, I should fill you in briefly on some of the details all the way down to 40 or 44. Jeremiah is known by the Babylonians, probably because of some Jews who have escaped Jerusalem and already told the Babylonians what's going on back in the city. So Nebuchadnezzar has given commands that Jeremiah's life should be spared. And then he is given the option of being transported with his fellow Jews to Babylon, or he could stay behind with the new puppet governor, Gedaliah, whom the Babylonians have appointed. Jeremiah wants to stay in Jerusalem. 7 months later, there's a complicated plot. Some people want to bump Gedaliah off. Others want to preserve Gedaliah. But eventually, Gedaliah is assassinated. And then the people wake up and realize, if we assassinate the governor of Babylon, the Babylonians are going to come back in. So they decide to escape with whatever leaders they have left, with whatever minor military figures they have left, down to Egypt and hide there. And they want to know if Jeremiah will go with them. He says, no, I want to stay here. In fact, he gives them an oracle from God. God says, if you stay here, you'll still be safe. If you go down there, you'll get crushed. And they disobey again. They're heading south to Egypt. And they drag Jeremiah along as well. So Jeremiah is dragged along by the remaining Israelites after an assassination attempt on Gedaliah. And he gives a few more prophecies, a few more oracles from the Lord down in Egypt, insisting that eventually the Babylonian superpower is going to crush people all the way down to Egypt, and they'll be in danger again. And that's the end of it. It's the last we hear of him. It's done. That's the way he ends his ministry. The failure of a leader and the fall of a city. So, how should we draw some concluding lessons from this book? Not only from these chapters, but from the flow of the book as a whole. What should we be thinking as we read these things? So, of course, there's some individual snippets that we remember with the light, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We read that a couple of nights ago. You see, one of the things that we should be doing every time we read a book of the Bible is ask, why did God include this book in the Bible? Now, of course, there's some overlap from book to book. The reasons can be multiple, but what would you lose if you pull this book out of the Bible? That might not help you to understand every individual passage, but it'll help you to think through the big picture. What does Jude contribute to your faith? What does Hosea contribute to your faith? What does Exodus contribute to your faith? What does Jeremiah contribute to your faith? It's not that the things that it contributes to your faith are found only in these books, but they're clustered together in certain ways that mean that if you lost this book, somehow you would be losing a great deal. What exactly would you be losing? Or to put it more positively, what does this book give us in the providence of God's glorious self-disclosure in Scripture? Well, many things. I'm going to mention four. Number one, there is nothing more damning, more tragic, than the refusal to listen attentively, faithfully, and obediently to the Word of God. Nothing. That just comes out in book after book, in chapter after chapter after chapter, doesn't it? Hear the word of the Lord. If only you will obey me. I have sent my servants the prophets. I have sent my messengers. Hear the word of the Lord. If only you will hear the word of the Lord then, and otherwise this. Do you see? And it's no different today. There is nothing more damning, more tragic, more pathetic, more willful, than the refusal to bow the knee to the Word of God and listen. There are even ways in the structure of the book that this comes up with repeated narratives, saying the same thing again and again. We saw that a couple of nights ago when we saw the sequence, drought and condemnation and futile prayer, then repeated again. Do you see? There's another one between chapter 36 on the one hand and 37-38 on the other hand. 36 you have King Jehoiakim, 37-38 you have King Zedekiah. Chapter 36 you have the siege of Ashkelon, 598, 37-38 the siege of Jerusalem in 588. Here you have hearing God's word read, 37-38 hearing God's word as an oracle. And here you have officials that intervene in a positive way. And here you have officials that intervene in a negative way. Here the king refuses to listen. There the king refuses to listen. Again, the same patterns of hearing the word of God, graciously given, not listening. But this is part of a bigger picture in Scripture that we need to understand. All the way back in Deuteronomy 17, before Moses brings the people right up to the edge of the promised land, before Joshua takes them in, Moses gives us the content of Deuteronomy, which foresees, amongst other things, it foresees the time when there will be a king ultimately to rule the people. At this point, no king has been installed. You're roughly 1400 BC. The the first king, Saul, is installed in the 11th century BC. So we're still several centuries out. But Moses reveals God's commands regarding what that king should be like. Do you recall the passage, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and following? Let me read them and make a few comments. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. That is, he mustn't be a foreigner. He must be one of the covenant children himself. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. And let me tell you, he says some things that he must not do, some things that he must not be like. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. Okay, what's that saying? Rule number one, don't get a lot of horses. That's what the text says. Why is that important? For horses, read tanks. That's what horses were primarily used for in the Middle East at that time. For the farms, they used cattle. But horses pull chariots with big knives on them and so on. So he mustn't get too much battle equipment. In other words, he mustn't finally trust his ability to wage war to secure himself. He mustn't acquire too many horses. Or go back to Egypt to get more of them. You are not to go back that way again. He mustn't take many wives. Well, on the one hand, that harks back to how God invented marriage in the first place, with one man and one woman in one union for all of life. But nevertheless, God put up with these men having more than one wife, but Solomon rather took it a bit far, didn't he? I never remember whether it's 700 wives and 300 concubines or the other way around, but 1,000 is a lot. And in part, it was not because of the sex. No one can handle that much sex. The reason was networking. What you did was you married the princesses of all the surrounding little kingdoms and duchies and so on, and then it would be much less likely that they would rebel against you because, after all, they had a daughter there. So he built networks all through the Middle East. He thought he was being wise and really being shrewd. But pretty soon he was giving in to them and building pagan temples in Jerusalem. And so his many wives meant that he was not only breaking away from the order of marriage given in creation, but he was introducing idolatry right into the capital city in the name of wise entanglements. So, not too much military power. Not too much security in terms of networking. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. That's a sign of power. It's a sign often of corruption. It's a sign of where your heart is, what you cherish the most. And you see, exactly those same kinds of things can turn people's hearts away today too. We don't necessarily want more horses, but we want to make sure we're secure. We pay a lot for our security. If in Canada we pride ourselves in saying we don't spend so much on our military, let's be quite honest now, it's because we're quite comfortable hunking down under the nuclear umbrella of our neighbor to the south. But the fact of the matter is nations seek security of one sort or another. And then endless networks that sometimes leave us morally, theologically, ideologically compromised. Networks of friendship and fellowship can be good things. They can also be a way of steering us away from God and faithfulness. And the pursuit of the almighty capital so that we secure our identity, we secure our authority, we secure our credibility by how much money we have in our retirement accounts and so on, becomes really quite pernicious, doesn't it? No, don't do any of those things. So what is he supposed to do when he becomes king? Well, here is the lesson. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. So he becomes king. What's the first thing he's supposed to do? Audit the books of his predecessor? Appoint a new cabinet?
Nope.
Get a decent administration in place?
Nope.
He's supposed to get a copy held by the priests of this law. Now, whether this law refers to the book of Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch or whatever, I don't know. But a substantial chunk. And then he doesn't have a photocopier. And he can't download it from the cloud onto a hard drive without it passing through anybody's brain. Nor is he to dictate it to a secretary. He's to take a quill pen and write it out longhand in ancient Hebrew letters, one by one, from right to left, on a sheet of papyrus or a sheet of lambskin, copying it out, line after line, line after line after line. And he's to do it so carefully that this becomes his reading copy, which he is then supposed to read every day for the rest of his life. That's his first priority. That's what Moses said. And the reason why he's to do this, we're told, is so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Number one, to revere God and his word and follow his ways. Number two, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. That is, all that money, all that power, all those horses, those tanks, could make you think you're superior. Keep reading scripture, and that'll take the mickey out of you. Do you see? Or turn aside from the law to the right or to the left. You hold to consistent, faithful obedience. Do you see? If these seven verses, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, if these seven verses had been obeyed by the Israelite kings, all of Old Testament history would have been different. So what you have in the sons of Josiah, all the way down to Zedekiah, the last son, is a spectacular instance of what happens if you don't follow the words of Deuteronomy 17. Sin and corruption in the nation, weak need, loss of principle, superficial piety, playing games with prophets, and basically disobedience to the Lord God until destruction follows in the land. And of course, it's not just Deuteronomy 17. Think of the first psalm in the Psalter. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So Psalm 1, verse 1 describes what a righteous person is. Negatively, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this. Positively, he does one thing. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Because it shapes what he thinks. When I first went to Trinity, we had an old duffer there teaching homiletics. This elderly gentleman was really keen on one-liners. Some of them were, from my vantage point, a wee bit corny. Some of them were real winners. He liked to say, "You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are." Well, exactly right. That's what Proverbs says. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Isn't that right? Which is why Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, because you are what you think. Much more so than you are what you say, because what you say might be coated over with sugar when your heart is full of deceit. It's more than what you do, it's what you think. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. That's how a righteous person is described and defined in Psalm 1, verse 2. Or what is Joshua told when he takes over the leadership? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. What does Jesus pray on the night that he's betrayed? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. That's the first lesson to learn. Number two, God is amazingly long-suffering. He is patient, slow to anger, but judgment comes in the end. You see, there's so much long-term threat of judgment that after a while we think, oh, all the God of Jeremiah does is threaten people. But don't forget, Jeremiah starts his preaching when he's a late teenager, and this goes on until he's in his 60s. You might almost say that God has been too kind to them. They've forgotten to listen. And in fact, some of the prophets begin to warn Judah after the northern tribes of Israel have already been defeated and taken away in 721. From 721 to 587, when the southern tribe of Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians, is almost a century and a half. So how patient has God been? Patient and patient and patient and patient. Hezekiah is told that because of his sin, destruction will fall on the people. Doesn't happen in his life. Doesn't happen in his son's life, or his son's son's life, or his son's 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 life. There are accumulated sins that are growing and growing and festering, and despite prophets warning them, calling them back again and again and again, God is far more patient than we think. And even right at the very end, when it's clear that the Babylonians are going to take Jerusalem, the city will fall, Zedekiah is told that if he'll simply submit, his life will be spared, his family will be spared, the city will be spared, the destruction by fire. And still there is rebellion. So sometimes we see great evils in our day. Why doesn't God do something? Well, one of the reasons, according to Romans 2, is that he's long-suffering, patient, still inviting people to come. He's still the God who cries, turn, turn, why will you die? For the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Number three. This lesson you learn by comparing Jeremiah with other Old Testament prophets and New Testament writers. God calls his servants to highly diverse ministries. That's a lesson that's made explicit, of course, at the end of John's Gospel, you recall? Jesus tells Peter that he's going to suffer a martyr's death. Peter turns around and sees John following behind and says, yeah, what about him? Basically, Jesus tells him, it's none of your business. What is that to you? You follow me. So John serves by living the longest life of any of the apostles, so far as the records show. Apparently ending his life as banished on the Isle of Patmos. But still, even in his old age, providing for us by the Spirit's inspiration, the last book of the Bible. And Peter? Very good evidence that he is crucified upside down in Rome. While he's still a relatively young man. Or cast this on a larger scale. Consider what the gospel has done in Japan and what the gospel has done in South Korea in the last century. Both Southeast Asian nations, both with a great deal of Buddhism. They have a lot of differences as well, but nevertheless, in the same geographical area, one nation tended to beat up on the other nation quite a lot, caused quite a lot of suffering. But at the end of the day, Japan today, they reckon to be about 0.8 of 1% Christian. 0.4 of 1% any sort of evangelical Christian. And the numbers are declining. Whereas South Korea has become, per capita, the greatest missionary sending country in the world. Oh, it has its problems, but that's remarkable, isn't it? Just across the sea, a short distance. So are we to conclude that all the missionaries and locals in the one country were dead, powerless, rebellious, sinful, compromised, weak-kneed, whereas all the other ones are great heroes of the faith? Is that what we're to conclude? If I want them to be martyrs, what is that to you? It's none of your business. If I want them to lead revivals, what is that to you? It's none of your business. If I want them to lead churches of 10,000 people, what is that to you? It's none of your business. You follow me. So some Christians honor God by perseverance in tough places. William Carey goes to South Asia and spends his life there, and his paralyzed sister spends her life at home in bed praying for him. Which one was doing the Lord's will? Which one was more fruitful? Which one was more obedient? The questions are simply blisteringly impertinent. If I want you to lie in bed and learn to pray in an intercessory way for your brother in India and not go to India yourself, what is that to you? You follow me. Or consider the life of Isaiah. His major call seems to come when he's still a young man, and the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he has this vision of God that is so terrifying that he sees himself condemned. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord. And he dares not even address God properly until an angel takes a live coal from the altar and touches his mouth, touches his lips. And then for the first time God speaks and he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, well, what does he say? Here am I, I'm your guy, send me. Is that what he says? No. That misses the entire flow of the narrative. What he says is, here am I. Will I do? Send me. He's lost his arrogance, but he wants to serve. His call is not cast as heroics. And God says, go. And you preach in such a way that you blind their eyes, you deafen their ears, and you harden their hearts. That's what you do. You can almost hear Isaiah gulping. For how long, Lord, he says? In other words, I'm quite prepared to preach in hard times when nobody's believing. And every time I open my mouth to declare the word of God faithfully, people see it as merely a further excuse for unbelief. I'm prepared for that. I can suffer too, but for how long? When will revival finally come? In 10 years? How about 20? Oh, I'm still a relatively young man. Maybe when I'm 60 or 70. But it is going to turn out with a happy ending, isn't it, Lord? When will the blessing finally arrive? God says you keep on preaching in the midst of unbelief until the nation is destroyed, until the cities are crushed, and if even a tenth of the population is left, you keep on preaching until it's all gone. Now, how would you like that at your ordination service? And you don't get any glimmer of hope in Isaiah 6 until the last two or three lines. When enabled by God, the prophet sees down the line. 7 centuries ahead, actually. Not in his lifetime. When a branch will sprout out of the stump of David. And great will the rejoicing be as his kingdom dawns. Clearly tied to the coming of Jesus, whose kingdom is described in Isaiah chapter 11. So here's another one with a pretty sad road to hoe. But then there's Moses. Bit of a mixed bag. He starts off pretty badly. He thinks he's going to be a hero, and instead he's a clown. But at the age of 80, he's called by God and has a spectacularly wonderful ministry for 40 years. And then it's forbidden to enter the promised land himself. And what shall we say of the apostles? Peter gets out of jail. But the first apostolic martyr, that must have sent a shock through the system. Brothers and sisters, some of us serve and live in hard places. Some of us are in more fruitful places. You don't want to turn the diversity into a kind of hard-hearted, cynical-eyed fatalism. Well, it is what it is. This is where the Lord has put me. Because sometimes, I'm not saying this is so in your case, but sometimes people are doing a bad job. And there are some things they can learn and should learn from others who are a little older, or a little wiser, or a little more experienced. Of course, I tell students in homiletics courses at Trinity that if you hear a preacher you really, really, really like and listen to him in 50 sermons, you'll turn out to be a bad clone. You hear 2 preachers you really, really, really like and listen to each of them, 25 sermons apiece, you'll turn out to be confused. If you listen to 50 preachers, 5 or 10 sermons each, you may learn the attractiveness of God's different gifts and enter into the freedom of your own personality, God using it to proclaim accurately what the Word of God actually says. It takes time. There are things to learn from other people. If you want to do it in splendid isolation, without fellowship, without learning, there are some things to learn from people who have thought deeply about communicating with the contemporary Western culture. People like Tim Keller, for example. There are some things to learn from a preacher like that. That doesn't mean you should try and mimic him. If you do, you'll look like a twit. He's inimitable. Do you see? And I could mention other preachers that everybody knows about John Piper. The people who try to sound like John Piper look like twits. I mean, that's not what we're recommending. But there are some things to learn from some people who thought long and hard, or more experienced than others in the mission field, or more experience in working with Muslims, or more experience in working with college students, or more experience in terms of years of faithful ministry. Learn from them. Buddy up to them. Ask to be mentored. Learn. Yes, there are ways of improving. But when all is said and done, we have different gifts and graces. We're called in different countries. We're called in different languages. We're called in different success rates. In the book I wrote about my dad, when things were so bleak in the province of Quebec, I mentioned that in 1959, during the time of what was then called the Belgian Congo. Congo was controlled by Belgium, and in the civil war that overthrew it to make an independent nation, there were literally hundreds of Western missionaries that came home. And besides knowing tribal languages, they all knew French. That's the language of education in the Congo. And they couldn't get back in for a while. It was just too dangerous. It was just too bloody. And so they looked around for other French-speaking parts of the world, and one of the places they looked at was French Canada. So suddenly we had several experienced missionaries that had spent quite some years of their lives in Africa, and although they didn't know Quebec culture, they thought in terms of Congolese culture, yet nevertheless, at least they had the language. Not one of them lasted more than 6 months. Not one. My father was very careful not to blame them. He pointed out that they were used to planting churches and building hospitals and starting Bible colleges. They had seen success and fruit and multiplication everywhere they went. Then they came to Quebec, and there it was two steps forward and two steps back, three steps forward and two steps back, three steps forward and four steps back. It was slow, slow, difficult. We forget that between 50 and 52, when I was just a little gaffer, Baptist ministers alone in French Canada spent 8 years in jail. We kids were sometimes beaten up because we were maudits protestants. Nobody stayed because they weren't used to the fact that God does things in different ways with different people in different corners of the world. Do you see? You can never measure things the way God measures them. Not in terms of numbers or fruitfulness or any of those kinds of... Measure in terms of faithfulness. Measure in terms of faithfulness. That's the second major point. Let me finish the last two and we're done. In fact, that was number three. I'm at the last one. We're really done. Judgment in the book of Jeremiah is not the last word. Jeremiah points us to Christ. We've seen glimpses of hope here and there, promise of restoration, promises even to the nations, and the great promise of the new covenant, all of which are drawn attention to in the New Testament. But in some ways, Jeremiah himself, as a man, points ahead. It's not just that there are some oracles that point ahead, and that the new covenant is coming. Rather, someone who faithfully gives God's word in hard times is disciplined to reflect God as a weeping prophet. Do you see, just as Hosea, as we saw, marries a prostitute and goes through some of the same agony that God goes through as the Almighty cuckold, so the God whom Jeremiah proclaims cries, "Turn, why will you die?" And Jeremiah issues the same cry. Jerusalem is a city to be condemned, but it's also a city to weep over. What God wants of us, his witnesses, is to be empathetic to God. That's true at the smallest levels and in large heart attitudes. Have you ever heard preachers say things like, "This morning in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, we have come to a passage on hell. Frankly, I don't like the topic. But it's here in the Bible, so, you know, I'll do what I can with it." What have you just told the people? You've told the people you're more compassionate than God. Your job is not to apologize for what you find in the Bible, but so to make sense of it in your own mind and in the minds of people that it's a real warning with real meat and for real purpose. Do you see? And when you come to these judgments, you don't scribble down behind the pulpit and peep your head up and lurch through them as quickly as possible until you get to the nice, happy, juicy bits. Your job as a preacher, as a teacher, as a Sunday school teacher is to empathize with God's perspective. To make that the burden of your life as it's the burden of God's thought. And there Jeremiah is magnificent. Again and again and again. Even while his eyes are pouring out tears and, my heart, how can I do this? He's reflecting God after all. He's not distancing himself so that he becomes a mere professional. He is a man who is ordered after God's own heart, even when he's doing a job that he can barely stand. In Jeremiah and in Jesus, there are, of course, differences, but the biggest is this. In Jeremiah, the guilty finally die, and Jeremiah is vindicated. In Jesus, the innocent one dies, precisely so that the guilty may be justified. And that always makes Jesus' suffering unique. I suppose if I had to delineate the overall sin that you find surfacing in the false prophets and the false leaders and the kings and the cowards and the condemning judges and the angry crowds and the villagers of Anathoth and all the rest, it's not listening to the Word of God. I want to be my own person. I want to make my own rules. It reminds me of the old song of Henley. Arrogance personified, lived from 1849 to 1903, a follower of Nietzsche. You may have heard of it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. To which the only adequate response was penned by Dorothy Day. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. There's the whole difference between Zedekiah and Jeremiah, between an unbeliever and a Christian. Let us pray. Grant to us, dearest Heavenly Father, a hunger and a thirst to know your word better, book by book, chapter by chapter, so that we turn these things over in our minds again and again, meditating on your word, thinking your thoughts after you, as much more than an academic discipline, but as a process of sanctification as we grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Maker, our Savior, our Redeemer. In his name we ask. Amen.